Well, tonight I want to share on the mystery of the blood of Jesus. And some of the, what I kind of wanted to focus on is, why did God choose blood as, why did he choose that element to be something that's so important? And the importance of the blood of Jesus in the spiritual world and also in this natural world. And so hopefully I kind of touch on these things and can make some sense of them. And I try to share these, what I'm sharing as a, not just a, my opinion, but when we do teach and share and whatever, has to come through this earthen vessel, and nobody's perfect, and nobody, I wouldn't say anybody knows that. I believe this is truth, but I share it from my own opinion, and you are free to agree or disagree with me, and search out the word for yourself. So I guess I would say that as you're free to agree or disagree with me. But let's just jump into this, and I always encourage you guys to go search out the word for yourself. So, here we go. The blood is the first element of atonement that God revealed to mankind. So from the fall of man to the revealing of the gospel of Christ, we see the intervention of blood. The atonement, our atonement means to cover or to exchange, or it is an exchange, such as giving up something for something else. It's reconciliation, that is a reestablishing or a bringing together. And that is your just your simplest forms of what atonement means. So let's look at Genesis 3:21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So this is our first intervention that we see that God made an atonement for sin. And he chose blood because to make that skin, he had to kill an animal, shed blood. He made tunics of skin, which was the shedding of blood, and he clothed or covered them, which is what atone means also is to cover. So through the shedding of blood, God made a covering or atonement for them. Let's look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So we are covered with the garments of salvation. The garment of salvation is that shedding of the blood of Christ, and the robe of righteousness, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, because of what he'd done, the work of the cross, imputed to us righteousness. So we're clothed through the shedding of that blood. And that is our covering. And notice that he says that it's as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and it says a bride adorns herself with jewels. Just wanted to throw that in there for future down the road, months maybe down the road. But we're adorned, and as we step into the supernatural realm, we're going to find ourselves adorned spiritually, and manifestations in the supernatural realm will begin to manifest in the natural realm. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:2-3 says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And I've shared this before, how we fit in with Genesis 3. But we have, it's about having been clothed. We're desiring to be clothed with our spiritual covering, which is the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. We have adorned ourselves with jewels and how we're perceived and seen in the supernatural realm. The blood of Jesus is not only something. Right now, we're looking at it how it's seen in the supernatural realm, the unseen realm, how it's perceived in that realm, and it's a covering in that realm as well as helps us in our standing in the natural realm. But just to notice that we have been clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're looking at the importance of the blood and how it's seen in the spiritual realm. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, "But unto the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The high priest, this, you know, is an example of what he had to do, would make atonement for the people in order to reconcile men with God. And the blood of animals was a foreshadow of Christ, which was the perfect sacrifice. So he would take once a year the blood of animals to make atonement. But that was just the foreshadow of the robe of righteousness and that garment of salvation for us, which we are clothed in now, not sometime later, not when we get better, not when we get control of our anger. But, you know, we're clothed now. We're clothed now with it.
Right.
The things that happen in our fleshly man and the things that we're walking with in our fleshly outburst or whatever you want to call them, we're being renewed in that area. But by faith, because of the work of the cross, because of the blood and the covering, that is eternal. That's part of eternal life that we can partake of now. But our mind has to be renewed to walk in that. Our soulish man has to be renewed to walk in the things of the Spirit. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That was the great exchange that God did for us also. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 and look at this great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here was that atonement that was made for us, the great exchange. He knew no sin, but he was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And there we are, clothed with that righteousness. This is the importance of the blood of Jesus. And it was just a little, you know, there's so much available to us, but I wanted to hit on some key things that stand out to me. And so I tried to throw in as many as I could think of that to help establish the importance of this element of the blood of Jesus. And so from the fall of sin in the garden, mankind found themselves separated from God. And we see where in Genesis 3 where that first happened and he had to make atonement for it. That was the first example of it. And that's why, this is why God hates sin, is because it separates us from us. He hates sin so much because it blocks our communion with him. The world thinks, and sometimes religion makes us think, that God hates sin, therefore he hates us. He hates sin. He hates the people that commit sin. And we can carry that judgmental criticism ourselves into our church world and into our interactions with other people. But God doesn't hate man, and we know that, because that's not who we war against. But he hates sin because it's separated man from him. It separated that communion, that oneness, that relationship, that fellowship that mankind had with him. He hates sin because of that. That's why God had to provide something so powerful that it would redeem everything that sin had destroyed. So there's only one thing held this power, and it's the life of God flowing from the redemptive shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we looked last week about I think it was last week, we looked a little bit about how the life of God was imputed into Jesus through the birth of Christ. And it was his very life, the very DNA that was in the Father was in the blood of Jesus, and you know, that was the life of the Father in him. But we're going to look just a little bit more at this. So God's life is in his blood. He had to come up with something so powerful. So he took a part of himself, a part of his own DNA, a part of his own makeup of who he was, and he imparted that by the Holy Spirit into Mary's womb, and there came Jesus. Blood is the element in which life is found. Let's look at Leviticus 17:11, because we're looking at the fact that he had to create something so powerful that it could break the power of sin that it had over mankind. And so what would be more powerful than his very own life? Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And then, of course, this was talking about an animal, but even the life, it's using this as a description of saying that there's life in the very blood. And if you shed that blood, that the life stays in that blood. So the life is in the blood. Blood is the element in which life is found. The life in the blood is described by the Greek word zoe. So everything that breathes and is alive possesses the zoe of God. And, you know, it says he breathes, you know, every living thing, the plants, the creatures of the earth, everything possesses zoe. It possesses the very life of God. But there's something different about his blood, the very makeup of who he was, that he imparted into Christ. And it's available to us. Tag that on there. So everything that breathes and is alive possesses the zoe of God. This is the essential energy, with a lack of better words, that characterizes every living being. In 2 Peter 1:3-4, let's go look at that. Chapter 1, verses 3-4, says, as his divine power has given to us, notice it's talking about his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, verse 4 says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, but through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Excuse me. So, his divine power, we know that there's power in the blood of Jesus. We've lost the understanding, or we've lost the spiritual understanding, or the wisdom of what power, it's just become a phrase, or it's become a song that we sing. But there is power. There's resurrection life. That is the very resurrection glory of Christ Jesus. You know, there's power in his blood. I know I've spent my whole life hearing about the blood of Jesus and singing songs about the blood of Jesus and being taught about the work of the cross and all that, that it's just become something that is just by rote. You just know it. But do I know it by experience? Mm-hmm. Do I know it by wisdom? Do I know it by a heart experience? Is it life to me? Is it bringing change to me? Is it causing me to live in everlasting, eternal, the supply from the eternal realm, everlasting life? Is it allowing me to live in that? Not fully, getting there, obtaining it as I partake of it and become more, you know, one with it. But there is a power that he's granted to us, and everything that pertains to life. And we can become partakers of this divine nature. Zoe is not the nature of Jesus Christ. Now don't throw rocks at me. Jesus was conceived of the very life of the Father, possessing everything that God is. But he also had his mother's Zoe. And this is the life that made him mortal. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, who being in the form of God, well, 5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So it was the very Zoe, or it was that Zoe, which is the life that God gives to every living creature. But it wasn't the resurrection life. It wasn't that power of who he is. It wasn't the nature and the character of God that's available, that is in every person, but it's available to us as born-again sons of God, daughters of God. But the very power of the Father that was in Jesus, he also had the Zoe that came from his mother. Am I making sense here? So everything that breathes in his life possesses the Zoe of God. We established that. And that very Zoe that was in his mother made him immortal. And that's what, you know, chapter 2 of Philippians was saying. He didn't count himself. He came and took the form of man. The perishable substance of Jesus, which was the Zoe or the life that was in his mother, was transformed into resurrection life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. chapter 13, verse 20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So the perishable substance of Jesus was transformed into resurrection life through the blood. The union of the blood with the Spirit of God produced the power that pulled Jesus out of the grave, which was, you call that resurrection life. The union of the blood with the Spirit of God produced the power that pulled Jesus out of the grave. The life in his blood became the most powerful inheritance that he could leave to us. And we've been talking about the inheritance of his blood and his flesh to us. Paul knew the reality of this resurrection life and is what he was trying to awaken us to in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's go look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see what he's saying again. And we read this almost every week, but let it be established in our hearts, Father. And it's not just a mental knowing or an intellect knowing, but a spiritual heart, soulish, our soulish man grabbing hold of the truth, our spirit man imputing that to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Power, the very power of the blood of Jesus, that we would know this. Paul knew the reality of this resurrection life. And this is what he wanted us to be awakened to. Paul knew that drinking from the blood of the covenant was not a ritual, but that his entire being was being impregnated with this vital life. And this is a truth that I want us just to grab hold of, that it's not just, a matter of coming up and I've got my wine and I've got my cracker or whatever, piece of bread or whatever, but there's something that's happening in the spirit realm that will manifest and affect us in the natural realm. The blood of Jesus penetrates our spirit and invades our whole body, transforming our soul and flooding every fiber of our being. Have we been struggling with, "God, renew my mind"? Now, everybody put their hand on their mind. That's not your mind, that's your brain. Your brain's a muscle, okay? Your brain is what receives information and stores it and helps it, regulate the body and all the, but your soul is a thinking, reacting, interacting with the earthly realm and the spiritual realm. As our spirit, also, but our soulish man is our thought life. It's who we are. And when we die, our spirit and our soul will go to heaven. Your brain's going to decay. But, usually I have heard people say that your soul is in your heart area, but your soul is your thinking capacity. So, the blood of Jesus penetrates our spirit and invades our whole body, transforming our soul and flooding every fiber of our being. So, it's not only affecting our spirit, but it's affecting our transforming or the renewing of our mind, our soul, and flooding every fiber of our being, which is our physical body. The strength of his might is at work in us through his resurrection power. And that's what he was saying in verses 18 and 19 in Ephesians, that it's the strength of his might that is at work in us through this very resurrection power. The blood of Jesus plus Holy Spirit equals resurrection power or resurrection life. When you get the combination or the union of those two come together, the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, pow, it's like an atomic bomb going up. You have resurrection power. You have an power. Now think about this. If you think about an atomic bomb going off, and if we've seen it even in movies, of course I haven't seen it for real, don't want to see it for real, but it has a shockwave that goes out. And in movies that I've seen it, it goes for miles. And of course we know when they drop these bombs, it goes for miles and miles and miles. And these shockwaves, it's just like perfect circular path that it just goes out and it just obliterates everything in its path. But of course the blood of Jesus brings life. Like all these different things that the blood of Jesus does, when you get the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus come into union with one, and our spirit man who is one with the Holy Spirit, comes into union with the blood of Jesus, which is that covering, that atonement that has caused us to step into that place of that unity. Bam. Think of the power that is generated, the resurrection life. It was so much power that it rose Jesus Christ from the dead. And said it ripped the veil from top to bottom, and it a great earthquake happened, and things that we don't think about. The dead rose and walked the streets, and you know, all these different things that happened, day turned to night. This was the result of the union of the blood and the Spirit of God coming together, and that resurrection life was the that happened, and the, you know, just the miraculous things that happened because of that. So is that not enough power to change us? Is that not enough power to change the circumstances in our life that we walk through? If we can grasp this truth, and if we can change the renewing of our thought life, our soulish man, that we can walk in the truth of this, then we won't feel limited. A lot of times we're so limited and held back and held in bondage or held into our own prisons of darkness by our own thoughts, what we perceive or understand or have been taught, the philosophies of men, the doctrines of men. These things hold us in bondage. And, you know, I shared where it says don't allow these things to keep us in bondage, and don't allow them to keep us from the good things of God, to keep us from his promises, and to keep us from partaking of them. There's a power available to us that can set us free from any bondage. And I like to think of it as a atomic bomb going off, bam, that, you know, nothing can stand in the path of that. This power right now, Lois got a revelation of that. It's exciting because I know there's a connection there. We both know now operates now within us. It's available to us right now. We don't have to do something to get there. We don't have to become good enough to get there. And we don't have to work. We don't have to do works. We don't have to be a slave to the law. We don't have to do these things. This power is available to us now because of the work of the cross, because of the shed blood of Christ, because of that covering and that atonement that took the place that destroyed sin and its works and that separation from God, that power is available to us right now. We can walk in it now. Jesus wanted us to drink of his blood in order to give us this wonderful inheritance. And the act of applying it, this is the very act of applying it to our lives. Now, I just want to, I grew up in a home, and Francis can relate to this, that we heard our daddy all the time, "I plead the blood of Jesus, I plead the blood of Jesus." Or if we cut, you know, if we have some, "Just plead the blood of Jesus over," he'd be like, "I plead the blood of Jesus over." His prayers were, you know, what's pleading the blood of Jesus? You know, I didn't quite understand that, but, you know, we just did it by rote because that's what we heard. That's what we were taught growing up. What does it mean to plead the blood of Jesus? What is this? It's applying it to our lives. So the principle, I want to look at the principle of applying the blood, because I grew up with a knowledge, I don't know if I would call it a knowledge, it might be because it was head knowledge. I grew up with the knowledge of pleading the blood or applying the blood, but I didn't walk in the fruits of it. So let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, or where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now I underlined what I want us to, you know, the highlight of it. The blood will be a sign for you, and you have to put it on the houses where you live, and then it even says that even God will see the blood and he'll pass over that blood. So let's look at some of these things here. So those with the applied blood cannot be touched by death. We're thinking about the power of the blood and what is available to us through it. It was not enough to just kill the Passover lamb and shed its blood, but the blood must be applied to the lintels of the doors. Likewise, the blood of Jesus must be applied to the lintels of the door of a man's heart, or our heart, which is their spiritual house. This is done through the application of drinking his blood. And drinking his blood, partaking of the blood through communion, is just a way of applying this to our life. And the Holy Spirit was telling me that this is one way that we can plead the blood over us is that we partake of this and it becomes a part of our lifestyle of communing with Him through His blood. Partaking of His blood is one way of having the blood applied to our life. So it's not just something you can, I know that you can declare it. There's always, you have the power of the declaration of the word, but you also have a practical thing that we can do as an act that we can do, and this is the act of applying it, not just a declaration of it. So application means it's the act of spreading on, rubbing in, or bringing into contact with. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." God is standing at a door, and He's knocking on it, waiting for somebody to answer. He says He wants to come in, and He wants to dine with us. The door is our innermost being where we live. Okay? This is this, and we know that the Spirit of God wants to take up residence and dwell within us. We are supposed to be the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, of the dwelling place of God. So that is the door that He wants the blood applied to. The meal that He wants to come and dine with us is the new covenant of His blood. It's the bread, which is, represents His flesh, and the wine, which represents His blood. So that is the meal He wants to come and partake with us. So He's knocking on our door, and He wants to come and dine with us. He says, my blood is drink indeed, and my food and my flesh is food indeed. And that's in John chapter 6. I don't remember the verse, but He wants to come and dine with us, the meal of His new covenant. The life that was in the blood cried out, and God heard and saw it. So I want us to look at the life of the blood of Jesus crying out. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:24 says, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant," this is the covenant meal that He wants to partake with us, "and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." His blood speaks better things. It speaks of mercy, speaks of love, speaks of compassion, speaks of a new life that He has for us. That atoning, returning us back, covering. Here. Let's look at Genesis 4, chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, "And He said, what have you done?" Which is the Father speaking to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? And the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So even though his blood was shed and spilled to the ground, the Father could hear his blood crying out to him. That is something that happens in the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm, the unseen realm. It still speaks and it cries out. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead, still speaks." His blood still speaks to God, even to that day that was written, and it still speaks now. The life that's in that blood is forever living. I've heard people that do forensic sciences and things like that say that you can paint over blood, like if a crime scene, you can paint over it, you can wash it, you can do all these things, and you can't get rid of the evidence of blood. You can't get rid of the life that's in the blood, and they can come in no matter what you've done, painted and everything you've done to it, and they come in with a certain type of light, and the blood will shine. It will come out. It will show itself. So blood is, no matter what you try to do to get rid of blood, it's there. it'll cry out. It'll speak. Okay, let's see. It wasn't only a sign for God to see. And the reason I wanted to point out that the blood cries out and it's forever evident, seen in the supernatural realm and in the natural, because forensic science proves that, it is a sign for us as well. It's not just for God to see, but for them as well, because it says this will be a sign for you too. It was something they had to apply in the natural, but it was a scene or appropriated in the spiritual. They could see it. They knew it was everyone that applied it on their lintels, the door of their lintels, they all knew that they were God's chosen, or, you know, they were covered by the spirit of death that was going to come. But in the natural, that was in the natural, but it was as seen in the supernatural too, as appropriated in the supernatural. The blood was like a light that was on the lintels of their doors, shining in the darkness. So it was, and that's why I wanted to share about the forensic sciences. It's like the light that was in the blood can still be seen, the life, which was the light. And the next section we're going into is the light of God is in his blood. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in him was life. And the life, we just got through looking at the life that was in the blood, the life was the light of men. So we've already established that the life of God is in his blood. That life, which is the blood of Jesus, that covering, that atoning, is the light or the glory that shines in us into the darkness. Now we want to start looking at the light, the blood that is in us, and how it affects the darkness around us. This light is visible in the spiritual world and is greatly feared by darkness. But I've heard many times that darkness, what is the true meaning of darkness? And I'm not sure if it was Einstein, I think it was him, that gave one of the definitions of darkness, that it's the absence of light. In other words, he was saying that darkness didn't really exist, because darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. And I don't know if you guys have heard that before, but darkness is the absence of light. It is even if you think of this, if you had an overwhelming size of a room, that wasn't proper grammar, but you have an overwhelming size, think of this room, a room that would just overwhelm you with its size and how big it is, and that it's totally pitch dark. It would only take a small candle or even just the light of a matchstick to dispel the darkness in that room. If you have a room that was the size of a football field and it was pitch dark in there and somebody walked in there and lit a match out of a little matchbook, it would dispel that darkness around it and it would light.
They've done that over in the cabin. You know, they'll turn all the lights out and you can't see your hand. Just, you can touch your nose and you can't see your fingers.
Wow. That's intense darkness.
Dark. Yeah. And they just light a match or turn on a little tiny flashlight or something, you know, and it just fills the hole.
Yeah, it fills light. The hole. It would totally dispel that darkness. Let's look at Ephesians 5 real quick and see what that says about it. Ephesians chapter 5. That's a good example. I do remember that now. I was quite young when we went there and they'd done that. But I can remember how dark it was when they shut the lights off. It was scary. Like, don't move. He couldn't even. Yeah, as close as your hand to your face, you couldn't see it. Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. So it's the very light of that's in the very blood and the very life of God that exposes the darkness. In the kingdom of God, darkness does not exist. It's only the absence of light. And I know because we talk about the kingdom of darkness and there's darkness and whatever, it doesn't mean that it's... We like to talk about how this realm that we live in, our natural realm, the materialistic realm, is not reality. All right, I like to talk about that. But the unseen realm is reality because that's what holds this realm together. You know, it's in him that we live and move and have our very being. And it's the song that he sings over us. It's Jesus that holds this realm together, holds the matter and the atoms and all that we're made up, the super strings that we're made up of, holds us together with a song. That's pretty cool. So in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of God, darkness does not exist. It's only the absence of light. So the light within our spirit, there's a light in our spirit because Jesus is in our spirit. Because we are saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. It intensifies as we apply the blood through communion. Who wants to turn their light up? I do. This is when we become carriers of His glory. Let your light shine. We can do this through the application of the blood of Jesus through communion. Let's look at, we're already in Ephesians 5, go over to verse 8. And let's see, verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So therefore walk as children of light." What does that say to us? Right now. Not when you get better. Not when you work hard enough to get there. Or earn it. You can't earn it. It's there. It's in us. It's available to us. We are so limited by how we've grown up, be it taught, doctrines, philosophies, men, teachings, religion.
You know, so much that I think as far as what teaches us or heads us in a direction or makes our beliefs, as well as what you're saying, is the experiences of life that repeat themselves. And if we don't understand that they are not of God, or that's not what God intended, then that really forms your belief system or your direction you take, or how you function.
And that's why it says it's by the renewing of your mind. Mm-hmm. And once you get saved, then he says that you have to work out your own salvation, and that's through the renewing of your mind, which is your soulish man. We have to renew that, that it comes in line with the Spirit of God and the Spirit within us that isn't in the Spirit of God. So that our belief systems become established in what our spirit man knows to be truth, because it's one with God and it knows the truth. He says that we were once darkness, but now we are not going to be, not striving to be, not trying to be, not believing to be, but we are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. And this is something that God's just been telling me. Quit. I need to quit. Even think I'm trying to become whatever, or I'm believing for that. Just that was what I was trying to share last week about when I was saying that as a man thinketh in his heart. He said, what do we think? What is our belief system? Think that I am the glory's in me. It's here. I walk in it. It's available to me. And that's going to help renew our mind and our thought life, that we'll quit thinking we'll even quit thinking that we're believing to become carriers of that glory. That has been a pitfall for me for quite a while. But when I started, getting my mind renewed, then I was all of a sudden changed from I couldn't do it to I'm believing to become spiritual enough to walk in this, to now it's available to me right now. I need to start walking in it right now. It's here. It's for me. I can start partaking of this now. And that will take root, and I'll start walking in it because it's available to me now. I don't know if that made sense, but that's where I'm at right now. Sometimes when you get this stuff in your spirit, it's kind of hard to articulate it. But
so you need to just speak the word, I'm there.
I'm there. And
instead of I'm working toward this.
Yeah.
You keep saying I'm working toward this.
Yeah.
I'm going to get there.
Or I'm believing for
this. No, you're already there.
I'm believing for the manifestations of the kingdom of glory to be in our midst. The kingdom of glory is here. It's now. The word says it's now. The kingdom is now. It's available now. The glory of the Lord's now. Let's just go do it.
I'm getting there.
No. We're getting there.
We're already
there. But I'm renewing my mind and my belief system to come into agreement with the fact that it's now. It's here. It's with me. It's part of me. He said the light is in us now. We're not somewhere down the road going to spend enough time with God and read the word enough and spend enough time praying in the spirit to get to that point. It's here now. And the people that are walking in the supernatural realms, that are walking in signs and wonders, that are seeing the dead raised, and all, they have come to that point that they're now in that glory and walking in it. And that's what's the difference between them and us. They have that now, I know right now, mentality. It's in me, and they're walking in it now. So we're getting there because we're renewing our mind.
Think fly. Was that?
Yeah, that was mine. Think fly. That was funny. But it spoke so much to me.
Yeah.
So what we want to do is just let our light shine. It's in us. We just need to let it shine. We need to believe that it's in us. Some of us don't believe that it's in us. So let it shine. The light of Jesus within us dispels the kingdom of darkness. If we understood the transformation, resurrection, life, and power that is inside of us, that very glory and light of Jesus that is in us, that it can dispel. It will dispel all the darkness that is around us. That was part of the words that you got.
Yes, it was.
That's why I'm saying, I know you're going to walk into that because that word confirmed that you're going to start walking in that. We're all going to start walking in that. That's right. We're there. Thank you. That's right.
Now
I'm already there. I want to share just a brief paragraph on John G. Lake. Some of us might be familiar with him, but he was a great evangelist that, as I read the story, you might remember somebody talking about it or you read it. But John G. Lake took communion daily. This was part of his lifestyle. He did it daily. And it greatly affected his physical and spiritual life. In the time of a great plague, and many were dying around him, John never got sick. I don't know if you guys remember hearing about this. This attracted the attention of those who wanted to test his blood. There was like scientists and medical whatever they had in those days that wanted to test his blood. Why isn't this man, I mean, he was working in the, you know how they used to take people that were, when the plague was going on, they would separate them from the other people. And he would go into those.
And take care of them.
Yeah, he would give them water and help them and take care of them and whatever. But also pray for him and seeing people healed and everything. But he never got sick. So this attracted the attention of those who wanted to test his blood. They wanted to discover what kept him healthy. So they took a sample of his blood and added germs of the most deadly sicknesses that they had there, you know, they had available to them. They say that his blood emitted light that burned up the germs. When they looked at it under the microscope, it literally emitted a light that burned up the germs right before their very eyes. They witnessed it. So the very life of God had become one with John's blood. He walked in the truth of being a carrier of the glory of God.
Amen.
Light has another characteristic. It enlightens our understanding. Once again, Ephesians 1:18. And you don't have to go there if you don't want to, but I'll just read it real quick because I'm real close to it. 1:18 says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, which is his blood, the new covenant of his blood and his flesh to us. So it enlightens our understanding. His light shines in our innermost being and leads us to glorious revelations of the hidden mysteries of God. And that's what he was wanting us to come into relationship with. Or through this, we would come into a place that we would have spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, of his hidden mysteries. Now, let's look at the love of God in the blood of Jesus. And this is just a small sampling. But this week I wanted to focus on, or wanted to look a little bit more of what his blood was in the spiritual, in a spiritual realm setting, and how it's, you know, beginning to look at it, how it would manifest in the natural through us by us being carriers of that glory. Let's look at John 3:16. We don't have to. It says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the love of God, that was his first established, you know, that's what he established. It was because of love that he sacrificed his Son and allowed the shedding of his blood, because it was that very power that was in that life, that was the Father, that was in the blood, that had the power over the authority of darkness and over sin. So love is not a feeling. Love is a person. It's Jesus incarnate. Love himself entered into Mary's womb, and Jesus was born carrying the mark of love that surpasses all understanding. God created mankind due to love. He wanted a being of his likeness that he could pour his essence of love into. This is how we were created, to be the most beloved thing that he had. Song of Solomon 6:3 says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He created us for that relationship. We were born out of love. Love is fullness. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Say, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And if you go on and read that chapter 4 and go on into down into even chapter 5, you know, it's, chapter 5 is where we read about, you know, he's saying we are the light. So that whole chapter 4 and 5 is, you know, talking about being in that love and being one with it and the unity of it. But love, there's a fullness that comes when that love is in us. Where love, or the life and light of God is, there is peace, joy, and complete satisfaction. There is no desire or no achievement or goal that contains all that love provides to the spirit and soul. So there's nothing that we can have in the natural, when we go looking for things to satisfy, that we're not going to find it. Only the love of God will bring complete satisfaction and peace and joy. The blood of Jesus contains this wonderful love, and as we apply it through communion, so the blood of Jesus contains this wonderful love, and as we apply it through communion, this is what some of the things that we can partake of it. We will become more and more filled with love. We will begin to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened and understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom more. We will begin to understand more. We begin to desire him more and more, or responding to the wooing of his heart. I know I have had a prayer in my heart. Lord God, I want to, you know, I want to desire him more, that I can lay even more of this earthly materialistic realm down. You know, I want that desire. So the act of applying the blood of Jesus through communion will bring me into that place of even desiring him more. And we will begin to see others. We will begin to see, and others will begin to see in us, the fruits of the Spirit becoming manifest in our lives. And that's the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, in case you need a reference for it. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 real quick. And I want to read this out of the Mirror Bible, because it reads it so beautifully. 1 Corinthians 3:1-8 will become more and more of our nature, because the life and the light and the love of God is in the blood of Jesus. And as we partake of this, and as we make this a communion, which we just, I think it was last week we studied what, you know, let's look at communion in a different way, not as a ritualistic act that we do, but a relationship and a fellowship and a oneness and a union that we come into. So when we come to that place, we're partaking of the very nature of God. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 13, out of the Mirror Bible. It says, speaking in tongues is not the point. Love is. It is neither angelic eloquence nor the mastery of human language that persuades. It doesn't matter how poetic, prophetic, or profound I may sound. My conversation is reduced to hollow noise of clanging brass cymbals if love's echo is not present. I could predict the future in detail and have a word of knowledge for everyone. I could possess amazing faith and prove it by moving mountains. It doesn't make me any more important than anyone else. Love is who you are, or that very nature that Christ in us is who we are. You are not defined by your gifts or deeds. And that's good, because the church nowadays, and when I was brought up, defines us by our giftings and by our works. So that isn't what defines us. Verse 3 says, love is not about defending a point of view, even if I am prepared to give away everything I have and die a martyr's death. Love does not have to prove itself by acts of supreme devotion or self-sacrifice. Love is large in being passionate about life and relentlessly patient in bearing the offenses and the injuries of others with kindness. Love is completely content and strives for nothing. Love has no desire to make others feel inferior and has no need to sing its own praises. Now, we're not looking at love as a feeling, but as a person, as a nature, as the character of God, and it's something that we can partake of. Love is, in verse 5 says, love is predictable and does not behave out of character. Love is not ambitious. Love is not spiteful and gets no mileage out of another's mistakes. Love sees no joy in injustice. Love's delight is in everything that truth celebrates. Love is a fortress where everyone feels protected rather than exposed. What does the word say about? He is our strong tower, our fortress that we can run into. Love's persuasion is persistent. Love believes. Love never loses hope and always remains constant in contradiction. And verse 8 says, love never loses its altitude. And that was, I really like that, but because there's places we're going in Him. We're not just, we're going into the kingdom of heaven, and love, the very essence of God, the very nature and the character of God, will take us into that place of living continuously in His kingdom and being carriers of His glory. This very, of who love is and who we are in love, will become more and more of our nature as we partake of it. Love is the most powerful force, short of knowing how to describe it, but it's the most powerful force in the heavens and all creation. It is the purest manifestation of His being, Father's being, of Jesus. It is what makes God visible and tangible in the seen realm. This is what we drink when we partake of His blood. Think about what all we've been talking about. This is what we're partaking of when we partake of His blood. This is what we are transfigured into. And this is what we appropriate for ourselves when we make that love ours every day. And I just want to leave you with those little thoughts. It's powerful what is available to us, what the inheritance that He's left for us. We don't have to live how we're living now, which we are blinded by darkness. So let's apply blood to the lintels of our doors, and let's partake of that new covenant meal, and let that lightness dispel the darkness in our lives, and let it have its full work in us. Coming into that place of fullness in Him, we are full of the light and the love and the life of God through the blood of Jesus. The power.